Romans 3, verses 24 to 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in full awareness of our dependence upon you for everything, for life, for righteousness, for eternal life. Lord, you are the giver of all good things, and I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to govern this Bible study. Lord, oh, please help me to speak words that are helpful and edifying and true and glorifying to you. And Lord, I pray for hearers that we would be built up and edified and come to a deeper appreciation and knowledge of what you've done for us and how much we owe you. And I do ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So the topic of the study today is the atonement, or the atonement of Christ. So if we agree that the doctrine of justification is the article by which the Church of Christ stands or falls, then what shall we say of the doctrine of the atonement, the ground and wellspring of justification? And what is more central to our Christian faith than the atonement? Truly, we are on holy ground. So let us take off our shoes, as it were, and come reverently into these mysteries. As we peer into the doctrine of the atonement, the very thing into which angels long to look, we see in it the reflected forms of all the doctrines of theology. Since all the threads of divine revelation must pass through and receive their full significance and proper weight of glory from the doctrine of the atonement. Surely there is no higher revelation of God's holiness, nor of his righteousness, nor of his love, than in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in it the triune God in absolute sovereignty. We see the dual nature of the glorious person of the God-man. We see the nature of sin, the curse of the law, and the wondrous depths of divine wisdom, righteousness, justice, mercy, and love. And so, knowing the central significance of the atonement, it shouldn't surprise anyone that it has been the constant object of attack, buried in ever even more subtle attacks. And not only are there direct attacks against the atonement, but efforts to distort other biblical doctrines also tend to undermine the doctrine of the atonement. In short, a sound understanding of God, the Trinity, of the covenant, of Christ as mediator, of creation, of man and sin, death and hell, all are bound up with the doctrine of the atonement. And fortunately, I think it's very fortunate a proper understanding of the atonement helps to correct our misunderstanding and all those other doctrines if we proceed in the right way. In order to be most careful in our examination of this sacred doctrine, it is necessary that we conduct our study wearing the spectacles of God. In his light, we see light. As those who were to transport the sacred ark were instructed to use poles and not to transport the ark with human devices, such as on a cart, so we must use the means provided by God to conduct our study into this sacred doctrine. The many errors into which men have stumbled in this doctrine are invariably introduced through their employment of worldly and speculative presuppositions. To quote Hugh Martin, if we would investigate the very doctrine of atonement which God's word sets forth, avoiding arbitrary and capricious speculations. It must be laid down at the outset as a proposition of transcendent importance that the doctrine of the atonement ought to be discussed and defended as inside the doctrine of the covenant of grace. This is such an important point that it bears stressing. Only within the covenantal framework can the atonement really be seen in its proper light, because that is the context in which God has chosen to present it. As Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And the best way to understand the covenant of grace is to see it in relation to the covenant of works. The covenant of works is that which bound Adam and his posterity to entire and perpetual obedience under the penalty of everlasting condemnation for disobedience and the promise of everlasting joy and blessedness for perfect obedience. It is that covenant which binds all men not in Christ today as covenant breakers in Adam and in themselves, is already given over to everlasting condemnation, which merely awaits the good pleasure of the long suffering of God. Seen against the backdrop of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace is then the vicarious satisfaction of the covenant of works by another, by a mediator who acts as a public person for his people. The covenant of grace then includes both the perfect vicarious satisfaction of every jot and tittle of the moral law, but also the satisfaction of the full penalty, which is due from the violation of the covenant, and to satisfy God's just wrath. And so the idea of a full satisfaction includes both the satisfaction of the law, satisfaction of the law, as well as bearing the penalty for breaking the law. The older theologians tended to prefer the word satisfaction over atonement, because it is more expressive of the overall meaning of what Christ accomplished. Interestingly enough, the word atonement occurs 81 times in the Bible, and 80 of them are in the Old Testament. The only time the word atonement occurs in the New Testament is in Romans 5:11, where it says, "We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." But there the word conveys the idea of reconciliation. And the other three times the Greek word translated there as atonement is translated always reconciliation. So the idea of atonement is clearly a biblical word, but it's not used in the New Testament, interestingly enough. And so I'm going to use the word satisfaction for the most part. I think it's more expressive of, as hopefully I'll show, of what Christ has done, and the idea of satisfying both the law and the penalty. It is the full idea of satisfaction, whereas the idea of atonement is more just related to the bearing, in our minds anyway, popularly speaking, the idea of the bearing or the death on the cross, the bearing of the curse of God. All right, so in these, when theologians consider the atonement or the satisfaction, they usually begin with a discussion of the necessity of it. And I think it helps us to set the stage for the nature of it. And so this is an interesting verse in Hebrews 9:23. It says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." When the doctrine of the atonement is taught, there is a rightful emphasis placed on the benefits that flow to man from the work of Christ, But we ought not to miss the fact that even the heavenly things themselves had become polluted with the entrance of sin, and thus had need of purification. We tend to make or think that the salvation of men is the end of the atonement, but the necessity here in this verse is placed on that which is required by the holiness of God for his own honor. We tend to believe that God did everything with the primary end of redeeming fallen man, but God's glory is always God's primary purpose. He created all things for his own glory, and it is for his own glory that he purifies the heavenly things. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Job 15:15. And so the necessity of the satisfaction flows directly from the nature of God. God has chosen to reveal himself in this by sending his only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. But couldn't God have saved any other way? Why can't God just forgive sin without even needing an atonement? And why does God even care what people do at all? All of these questions mistake the nature of God, or confuse the nature of God by construing his holiness as non-essential. That is, meaning that God's holiness is viewed in the same way that we would view our car, a car's redness, or the color of a car. The same car might be painted green or black, but it's not so with God and his holiness. God is essentially holy in the same way that, say, a triangle has three sides. God is the great I am, the self-existent one who is eternal and eternally who he is. In other words, it's like already a denial of God's essential holiness to imagine that for God to do and to be are separable. God's existence and his attributes are all one and simple and indivisible. God's holiness is God himself. God is absolute holiness, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Where can you flee from his presence? What can we say about God if in your mind God's holiness is seen as an attribute of God? Then that can give rise to the idea that God might not punish sin, that maybe love will win out over vindictive justice. Whereas so many people seem to think that God will weigh their good deeds versus their bad deeds. And if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, then God will ignore their sin. And in this way, they think that God's love wins out over justice. But this is very far from what the scriptures teach about God. The scriptures say this, that God, the Lord, is slow to anger and great in power, but will not at all acquit the wicked. In our minds, we need to accept that God's holiness is the terrifying, incomprehensible essence of God, that light unto which no man can approach, the consuming fire that will be satisfied in justice. God entered into a covenant with Adam. The covenant promised the blessing of eternal union with God for obedience, and the curse of eternal separation from God for disobedience. So starting from this view of the covenant, we have to get a grasp of this in order to understand what the atonement is intended to accomplish. I think it's worth pointing out that a covenant is not like a contract. A covenant is not a contract. The parties in a covenant are altogether unequal. a covenant is imposed upon, or can be anyway, imposed upon one party by another party. The terms are not negotiable, like is in a contract, and the conditions are not subject to change or exclusion or variation. So who are the parties in the contract? One is God, obviously. God is the sovereign, and God in this contract, in, why am I saying contract? In the covenant, God is who he is, the holiness of God, the simple and essential unity of God, with, in which all of its attributes, his being and existence, are bound together and eternally exist in a simple, incomprehensible unity. This is God's righteousness. It demands the perfect satisfaction of his commandments. The Ten Commandments, which are an expression of his own righteous nature. The righteousness demands penal satisfaction of all violations of law. The righteousness also rewards perfect obedience. And the love of God is grounded in the love of the Father for the Son, and is manifested in the creation and redemption of man by the redemption that is through the mediator, in which God is revealed in his essential nature. The other party in the covenant is the creature, and we all know the creature because that is us. We're temporal. We know we're finite. We have no inherent life in ourselves. We're entirely dependent. Every breath, every step, every step is from the Lord. We were, Adam was created holy, righteous, and with true, and with knowledge, but fallen into sin and condemnation. And so by nature, because of Adam's fall, we all have become children of wrath. We are all fallen. And our natures are not the same as they were when Adam was created. So the law of the covenant, which God imposed, is the covenant law. And the idea of the law is twofold. That is, there's a sin is any want of conformity to the law or transgression of the law of God. And so that is, there are sins of commission and sins of omission. We all know what the sins of commission are. We think about these and we are aware of them. We know our guilt, and we think that our guilt consists solely in these. As Jesus, the rich young ruler, came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And the man said, actually, that he kept all those from his youth. But Jesus lovingly pointed out to him that his heart was covetous. He said to him, "Sell all your possessions." Not that the man needed to sell all his possessions, but to show him that his first love was for his possessions and not for God, and that his heart was covetous and therefore idolatrous. And he went away sorrowful. And then we have sins of omission. Unless we think that there is no such thing as guilt for a sin of omission, recall the Lord's damning words in Matthew 25. "Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me." And this not doing is the ground of their condemnation. The point of what I'm trying to say is just this, that when Jesus was asked, "What is the first and great commandment?" he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." Jesus gave what is required of us. by God, and what is clearly right and proper in itself, since God is the one and only true good and the source of all our good. And so in our natural condition, our hearts are enmity against the infinitely good God. And therefore, we are against ourselves, even in our own eternal good. And we are continuously committing the sin of omission of the first and great commandment. I'm going to call this the double infinity of our guilt. Given the continuous nature of our utter failure to obey the great commandment, to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we have to realize that we accumulate an uncountable number of sins of omission between any two times. Pick a moment of time in your life and reflect, were you loving the Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength at that point? I dare say if you are like me, you will not be able to find a single moment in your life when you loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And each individual sin, as we conceive of them, sins of commission, is really more like a wave of the sea that stretches up out of the sea, or a fruit of the tree. It's nothing more than a projection of the wickedness of our hearts. And each sin incurs an infinite penalty by virtue of being committed against the infinite goodness and majesty of God. The threat against your neighbor, let's say, is a crime. It's a crime of a small degree. And while a threat against a government official or a high dignitary is a crime of a higher degree with more severe penalties. In many countries, a threat against the leader will result in your death. Try to threaten the leader of North Korea or Russia, and you will find yourself in a terrible situation. So then, how much greater guilt are those who, quote, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us? Aren't they guilty of a cosmic treason? But think, isn't that the same principle at work in every one of our sins? That was the principle of the first sin. Let's turn from God. And that's all of our sins. Every time we choose to sin, we're turning from God. We're forsaking him. And each and every one of those sins is a sin worthy of an infinite penalty. But this is what it's like to be sold under sin, as Paul said in Romans 7:14. We're unavoidably sinning by omitting to do what is required by the one great commandment. And so we're accumulating an infinite debt of penalty every instant that we go along in our lives. People sometimes tell me that they haven't sinned, but it's hard to even answer that, because you're sinning at every moment that you don't obey the commandment to love God with all your heart. This is the hopelessness of the natural man's condition. You're already sunk and in free fall. So this is the universal condemnation which is in the covenant of works, and which is due to every man not in Christ. And so now we proceed to introduce the distinctive of the new covenant, or the covenant of grace, which is the mediator. The God-man participates in the natures of both God and man. He is the eternal Son of God, who became the Son of Man through the virgin birth. He is the one and only daysman betwixt God and man, who can lay his hands upon both, because he participates in the natures of both. He is God and man joined in one divine person. Jesus is called the surety of a better covenant in Hebrews 7:22. because he engaged to make satisfaction for us. Christ in our room and stead did, both by doing and suffering, satisfy divine justice, both the legislative, the retributive, and the vindictive in the most perfect manner, fulfilling all the righteousness of the law, which the law otherwise requires of us in order to for us to have the right to eternal life. In the priestly role of the office of mediator, Christ satisfied the vindictive justice of God, not only for our good, but also in our room, in our place, by enduring those most dreadful sufferings, both in soul and body, which we deserve, and from which he, by undergoing them, delivered us, so that they can not rightly, with the wrath and curse of God, as the proper punishment of our sin, be inflicted on us. He voluntarily consented to occupy the place of the offender and to bear in his place the punishment which he had merited. The necessity of a priestly role of the mediator is impressed on us in the scriptures with such arguments as, all have sinned, there is none righteous, all have turned aside, and all are guilty. God will bring every work, every idle word, every thought into judgment. Every transgression and disobedience will receive a just recompense. Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the words of the law to do them. And by the nature of God, by his holiness, we can be sure that God will by no means clear the guilty. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. And Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As John Murray wrote, the precise nature of Christ's priestly offering and the efficacy of his sacrifice are bound up with the constitution of his person. If there was a necessity for such a sacrifice in order to remove sin, none other but he could offer such a sacrifice. And this amounts to the necessity of such a person offering such a sacrifice. So if we can understand what Murray is saying here, the necessity of the satisfaction is bound up with the nature of the satisfaction, which are both intricately related to the person of the mediator. And I think all this shows the truly hallowed nature of the ground upon which we are standing. So I think it's clear anyway from the scriptures that if God is to save anyone, that there must be a satisfaction made. And also it's part of the nature of God to make such a satisfaction. And so seeing that the nature of the satisfaction is bound up with the nature of the covenant and of the God-man himself, let's move ahead and take a look at the nature of the satisfaction. The satisfaction of Christ is performed by the mediator in his priestly role. That's a key aspect. The Lord Jesus Christ was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The atonement is often expressed in terms of the passive obedience of Christ, as of Christ passively bearing the wrath of God. But by viewing it in the covenantal terms of the priestly role of the mediator, we realize that it must consist of both active and passive aspects, as it was the priest who offered sacrifices to God. So Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Hebrews 9:14. He was not merely a willing, passive sacrifice, but also made a conscious offering up of himself through the eternal Spirit. And when he had completed the offering, he gave up the ghost. Luke 23:46, he dismissed his spirit as a conscious act. And he stepped into glory as the King of glory, returning victorious from the slaughter, as it were. The satisfaction is not merely done for us, but more than that, it is done in our place. There are two Greek words that are translated by the English word for. The two Greek words are hooper and anti. In 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul says that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. In this verse, Paul uses hooper to say, and it's translated as for, a ransom for all. And when Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many, all three gospels use the more specific Greek word anti, A-N-T-I, like as our prefix anti or antithetical or antinomian. While hooper is a more general word, which includes the meaning of anti, it also includes weaker forms of for, such as on behalf of. We have the same flexibility in our English word for. I did it for him. We could say that. You can, in the sense of doing it on someone's behalf, apart from them, completely separate. Or you can also have it for, like, in the place of someone. So, and that's what this word anti carries with it. The idea of anti is very strict and definite in its meaning of replacement or substitution or exchange. It's used in verses like an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. We understand in the Mosaic law that there's this replacement principle that an eye is given in exchange for an eye and a tooth in exchange for a tooth. Also in Matthew 2:22, it says Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father. That's the word anti there, instead of. So the mediator of the covenant acts as the federal head who stands in the room and in the place of his people. When we say he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, we understand that he gave himself in the place of his people. Christ is the second Adam. He lived his entire life as a public person. He's the perfect representative and embodiment of his people. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, the satisfaction is a ransom or the means of redemption of those in bondage to sin and to Satan, and who are just merely awaiting the final condemnation of the penalty of the old covenant. Satisfaction of Christ is the ground of the reconciliation of the parties in the covenant. The Father is the offended party, or God is the offended party in the covenant of works, but in the covenant of grace, we see the Father as the offended party, and Christ steps forward as the mediator of the new covenant. And so the satisfaction of Christ is the ground of the reconciliation of the parties of the covenant. The Father is the offended party, but he's the one who sends forth the Son. And Christ steps in to perfectly satisfy all the demands of the covenant obligation, and thus he serves as the mediator of these blessings. The first aspect of the satisfaction to look at is called expiation. Expiation is the taking away of sin, the removal of the guilt of sin, the bearing of it away. We see this pictured in the Day of Atonement, when Aaron was to put both of his hands on the head of the goat and to send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, Leviticus 16:21. Now, we know that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and the sacrifice of goats to take away sins, but we know that this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And this is he who said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And John, when he saw Jesus coming to him, said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And John, the apostle, wrote, You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. So it's the sin-bearing substitute who drained the cup of God's wrath to the bitter dregs. He bore the wrath of God for sin to the uttermost. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he made his soul an offering for sin, and he takes away the guilt. The guilt is punished and removed. That's one aspect of the satisfaction. Another is propitiation. Propitiation is the removal of enmity, the appeasement of wrath. And this takes place through the perfect covering and provision of righteousness. The solid gold mercy seat described in Exodus 25 conveys the idea of the perfection of righteousness covering the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. God requires not merely that our guilt is taken away as if we had never sinned, but also the perfect accomplishment of every jot and tittle of the law. Thus Jesus said to John the Baptist, It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Thus Christ gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. He is the propitiation. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this, in a quick review, expiation takes away our guilt. It removes our guilt. The guilt is punished. God is not unjust in any way to treat Christ in this way, because Christ is willing. Christ is perfectly suited, and his offering of himself in the priestly role takes away our guilt. And then the propitiation renders us pleasing to God, renders us righteous in God's sight, so that when God sees us in Christ, he sees us as perfectly righteous and acceptable and accepted in the Beloved. Questions about the differences between Christ's sufferings and our own suffering, and our own, or what is we think is required of us, often arise, and there are some notable differences. So how does Christ's death on the cross satisfy the penalty for us? One notable difference is that Christ satisfied the wrath of God in 6 hours on the cross. The damned must bear the wrath of God for all eternity, because they can never finally satisfy the infinite penalty. A finite creature can never come to the end of the infinite penalty, but must bear it in an everlasting duration. But Christ, though he suffered in his human nature, was in his person the infinite and infinitely precious Son of God. So he was able to fully bear the infinite penalty in a finite time. His heel was bruised, as it were. His humanity suffered, bled, and died. But the heel of a person highly dignified by beyond comprehension is still of infinite worth. Another difference is that while men suffer the worm that does not die, Isaiah 66:24, of a guilty conscience in hell, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a guilty conscience. He said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." John 14:30. So first, this would be part of our suffering in hell. We would bear our guilt and a conscious guilt of our conscience. But Christ did not have a guilty conscience. But first, a guilty conscience is not really of the essence of the penalty, of the penal sanction, but it does go along with it as a matter of course for covenant breakers. But Christ was only accounted as a covenant breaker and fully suffered the penalty, which we'll talk about in a minute. Nevertheless, in the Messianic Psalm 40, if we're to take the Messiah as the one speaking in verse 12, where it says, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head." We would need to understand the Lord expressing a consciousness of the infinite mass of guilt placed upon him, not his own, but to the point even him having owning them as his own in a sense, saying, "Mine iniquities of his people." And a final difference is what possesses men entering into hell, a certain desperation of utter hopelessness. This inscription that Dante in his Inferno places over the entranceway says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here, since there is nothing but the certainty of never-ending torment in that place." But Scripture says that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. And so again, in the same way as with the worm that does not die, I think the final desperation is not an intrinsic part of the penalty of the covenant itself, but does reflect the situation of the creature in his finite nature, and does reflect the idea that of the absurdity and the madness of the finite creature's rebellion against the infinite and the infinitely good God. So, some issues here. Christ, we should not look at the satisfaction as a pecuniary satisfaction. I know that's not a common word, but it just relates to like monetary value. Christ did not render a monetary like satisfaction. That is, he did not suffer necessarily the same degree nor duration, nor in all respect the same kind of suffering which the law would have inflicted on the sinner in his person. But he did suffer the very penalty of the law and fully and absolutely satisfied the justice of God. And of course, we can be certain of this by the resurrection. Because if Christ did not fully satisfy every aspect of the covenant, then he would not have been raised from the dead. So what then is the penal sanction, and how did Christ bear it? The original threat given to Adam was, "Thou shalt surely die," Genesis 2. And we understand that this is most essentially expressive of separation from God, as Adam experienced separation from God is separation from all good, from life, from joy, from peace, from righteousness. And all actual sins are nothing really but a forsaking of God for baubles, for shiny objects. As Jeremiah wrote, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out unto themselves broken cisterns that will not hold water." That is the nature of sin. Now, we who continually forsake God fully deserve to be finally forsaken by him. Adam merited this by his rebellion, by which we are all constituted rebels. Now we merit being eternally forsaken by God for our sin. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched." This is the penal sanction that Christ endured by being forsaken of God in our place, that is. His experience of perfect fellowship with the Father in his human nature had always been consistent with what he enjoyed eternally, with what he enjoys eternally in the divine nature. The Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Son said, "I do always those things that please him." And so the perfect bond of blessed fellowship was his constant experience. For such a man as the Lord Jesus, it was better for him to pray than to sleep. He preferred to spend all night in prayer than to sleep. For fellowship with the Father was his meat, his drink, joy. So for such a one as this, whom sleep was avoided to maintain fellowship and prayer, he was knowing the pang of infinite loss that awaited him, that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Not for the agony of the physical pain of the cross, not for the dread of the demonic horde which was to harass him, but for the agony of being forsaken by the Father. This is what corresponds to the judicial condemnation of the Lord, when he says in Matthew 25, "Then shall he say also unto them on his left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It is the words "depart from me" which contain the sting of the curse. The separation from all that is good, pure, beautiful, wise, gentle, joyful, righteous, to go into the place where there are none of those things, into everlasting fire, into utter darkness, to be tormented by demons in agony of everlasting burnings. If we don't take seriously the weightiness of sinning against God and the value of Christ's satisfaction, this is what awaits. During all of Christ's experience of being forsaken, his cry is repeated, "My God, my God." In Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The cry of his soul, being forsaken by God, is the essence of the bearing of the curse. And yet he continues, "My God, my God." And in the psalm he says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." And while the Father was forsaking the Son for the sins of his people, through the eternal Spirit he was offering himself without spot to God. The Son was always perfectly spotless, and even while being forsaken, continued in perfect obedience and prayer and supplication. So, this is the nature of the satisfaction. What are the accomplishments of the satisfaction? I just have a few more minutes. The accomplishments of the satisfaction are, the first is the defeat of Satan. Scripture had foretold that the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And it's interesting to note that the same Hebrew word is used for what the heel does to the serpent as for what the serpent does to the heel. Our version translates it bruised in both cases, but the heel crushes the head of the serpent, and the serpent can only bite the heel. So in the death of Christ, Satan killed the humanity of Christ, brought about the death of the humanity, and in so doing brought about the crushing of himself and his power. As we read in Colossians, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. In the putting off of the body of his flesh, he destroyed the power of the devil that had the power of death, as he was the accuser of the brethren who often objected to their sins with all his works and posse. And Christ stripped these of all their pretense, which they trusted to have ruined men with sin, the law, and death. But he ransomed his people from him because he was stronger than they. And having taken the prey out of the hands of the mighty, he crushed his head, demolished his works, and destroyed him, all his powers, and defeated all the counsels and designs against the elect. So this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Second, as we read earlier, for the necessity of it, the cleansing of the holy place is accomplished, but it's actually a very mysterious idea, the cleansing of the holy place. It's expressed in obscure language. In Hebrews 9, we read that Christ entered into the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the holy place, not made with hands, which was the place where God met with man, the tabernacle, over the mercy seat in the earthly. In the heavenly, this is what Christ spoke of his body. He said, is the temple and the foundation of the new creation. The mystery of the cleansing of the holy places, of the holiness of God and his glory, and the preparation of a place in which man and God could meet, which isn't Christ himself. Because that's where the Father and mankind are joined in the Son. And so this is a mystery worth contemplating and meditating on. Mustn't we, I think, suppose from Hebrews 9 the impeccable holiness that heaven itself needed to be cleansed and purified as the place where God and man can fellowship in perfect holiness in the new creation. When Jesus said he goes to prepare a place for us, we have to think in terms of the new creation and realize that the atonement or the satisfaction is the fundamental means for preparing that marble. We don't really comprehend it yet. But this is the most important part for us anyway, I think, in our selfish ways, is the redemption of men. That's the greatest accomplishment for our way of thinking. The wisdom of God is seen in the perfect design of the satisfaction for the reconciling of men to himself, so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who is united to Christ by faith. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. And we, who once were alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. The satisfaction of Christ is perfectly suited for the redemption of man from his covenantal liability to the infinite penalty of the law. The natural man is married to the law, that is, he is liable to the penalty for breaking the law of the covenant, and so must become dead to the law through the body of Christ in order to be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order to bear fruit to God. It is through the death of Christ that men are set free from the marriage to the law, set free from the liability to the penalty of the law. The satisfaction of Christ not only meets the need of our initial acceptance of God, but also for ongoing cleansing. Not only must guilt be expiated and the wrath of God appeased, the sinner must be cleansed and perfected and brought into conformity with the righteous requirements of the law. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And he must be then to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, if he is to be anything to us at all. The satisfaction of Christ is not altogether like the payment of a monetary debt. Once a monetary debt is paid, the beneficiary has no more interest in the one making the payment. But in the case of a penal satisfaction, the virtue remains in and with the one making the satisfaction, such that a union is required to bring one into beneficial relation to the virtue. If that makes sense, Turretin wrote, "The debt regards not things, but persons, not what is paid so much as him who pays, that the transgressor may be punished. For as the law demands individual personal obedience, so it demands individual personal suffering. That is, though a man might be elect, yet even the elect are born children of wrath along with the rest of mankind." Ephesians 2. The satisfaction of Christ in and of itself does not bring anyone into a state of reconciliation merely by consequence of its historic accomplishment. It is not like the payment of a monetary debt, which, when accepted, extinguishes the obligation, because the virtue or benefit of the satisfaction remains in and with the person of Christ. A man, therefore, must receive Christ by faith, because only in Christ Jesus is there righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Redemption is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5:12. So in order to receive the benefits of Christ's vicarious satisfaction, one must receive Christ by faith. And when we come into union with him who is the propitiation for our sins are removed, expiated, and God is propitiated. And there is therefore no longer any condemnation to them which are in Christ. In him we are justified, justified freely by his grace, by the righteousness of Christ alone, through the redemption that is in Christ alone. We are justified by his blood, Romans 5:9, and saved by his life, Romans 5:10. So in finishing then, in receiving Christ by faith, one must receive the whole Christ. It makes no sense to think about receiving the benefit of the atonement without receiving the law written on the heart. We receive Christ, the high priest. But if we refuse to receive Christ the King and Christ the Prophet, we have not received any of Christ. Is Christ divided? Isn't he the priest sitting on his throne? Compare Zechariah 6:13 with Hebrews 8:1. Our high priest sits upon the throne. To receive the benefits of his atonement means receiving Christ. And receiving Christ means receiving the whole Christ. He saves his people not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. To have true peace with God, one must have Christ's satisfaction, and that means to have Christ. He himself is our peace. He himself is our righteousness. He himself is our propitiation. He is our sanctification. He is our shield. And our very great reward. And there is no true possession of any of those things apart from having the whole Christ. So let it be realized that the satisfaction of Christ is the key to everything. It is the most profound of all truths and the most recreative. It determines more than anything else our conceptions of God, of man, history, even of nature. It determines them, for we must bring them all in some way into accord with it. It is the inspiration of all thought, the impulse and the law of all action, the key in the last resort to all suffering. Whether we call it a fact or a truth, a power or a doctrine, it is that in which the differentiation of Christianity consists. Its peculiar and exclusive character. It is the focus of revelation, the point at which we see deepest into the truth of God and come most completely under its power. For those who recognize it at all, it is Christianity in brief. It concentrates in itself, as in a germ of infinite potency, all that the wisdom, the power, and the love of God mean in relation to sinful men. Amen. Does anybody have any questions? Comments? I thought I heard someone.
What was that, Jim?
I'm just asking if anyone has any questions. Or I did go a little over. I apologize for that.
No, sure. I don't have any. I don't think anybody else has any questions.
Okay. I'll just... If no one has anything, I'll close with prayer and we can...
Sure. That'd be good.
All right.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to look into this doctrine, Lord, that is ever so precious, the doctrine of the satisfaction of Christ. Oh, Lord, how could we ever hope to come to you, or how could we ever hope to even thank you enough for what this marvelous work of Christ has done for us and in us? And Father, help us to understand it. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to give you all the glory for this marvelous work, and help us to meditate on these things, this glorious doctrine, since in it are revealed all the truths of the gospel and all the truths of God, and we are so humbled before it, Lord, and before you. How could such things be, Lord? How great you are and how awesome. And we do thank you for Christ and his marvelous work in person. And Lord, I do pray that you would make this effective to all of us, apply this satisfaction to each of our lives and hearts, Lord, that we can come to you and rejoice eternally in Christ. In whose name I pray, amen.